My name is Noel, one of the pastors here, and we like to sing songs called This Is War. And a lot of times when we sing songs like this at Riverview, people ask us, why do we sing some of those darker songs with some of those themes like that? And the reason we sing them is because we are in a spiritual war. In fact, this is the series we've been working on for the last month and a half as we've been working through a passage in Ephesians 6 called the Armor of God. And let me read where we've been so far in this passage. Paul writes these words. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord, who is Jesus, and in the strength of his might. And so we've seen that this is all about Jesus and his might. And put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So this is the goal of this battle that we're in, that we will stand against schemes of the devil. And what we've seen over the last month and a half is these schemes are to get us to say that God is not good, so we'll push him off the throne of our lives. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. And we saw that the belt of truth, the truth is our foundation, and we need to start with the truth, otherwise nothing else fits. He says, then having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and this protects our heart, which is the seat of not only our emotions, but our mind, our will, our decision making, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That once we have the truth and we have this breastplate of righteousness, we need to be ready then for this spiritual battle, and that only comes through the gospel of peace, which is Jesus. And we see that when we have worry, when we have anxiety, It is with that readiness of the gospel that we can stand. And he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And that's the passage that we're going to cover today, this idea of the shield of faith. And the image that he gives us is incredibly clear. This idea that you can have on all of this armor, you can be wearing this belt and this breastplate, you can have your shoes ready, but there's going to come a time where you're going to need a shield. You've seen the movies where the guys on top of the castle's walls shoot all the arrows in the air, and it just hails fiery arrows because they've lit them all on fire, and everyone's like bracing themselves for that. You need a shield in that moment. And some of the schemes of the devil against us are like those flaming arrows. These are obvious temptations for us to say, God is not good and I want to control my life. Things like sexual sin or violence or lying or cheating or blatant hypocrisy. All these are very obvious arrows coming at us. We know their sins, and many of us know whether we have a proclivity toward them. But those aren't the only temptations we face. It's interesting that the phrase Paul uses here is the flaming darts of the devil, of Satan, and the evil one. And these flaming darts could be tiny reed-like darts with a poison tip that are shot out at an enemy, so it hits them in an undefended spot like a neck, and it would poison them from the inside out. And some of Satan's schemes against us, some of his temptations, are not as overt as the arrow flying through the air. They're subtle. We may not even think of them as sins. Things like ungratefulness, unforgiveness, impatience, apathy, disbelief. We don't think of these as sins, but often from the inside out, they poison us. Now, whether we need to defend against the schemes that are flying through the air and they're obvious, or the subtle ones shot at our neck, we need a shield. I was reading a blog post this week that asked a simple question, and this was the question. If you were the devil, how would you tempt you? Think about that for a second. If you were the devil, how would you tempt you? Some of those would be blatant. Some of those would be subtle, but how would you tempt you? What we're going to do is we're going to sing one more song, another one of the darker songs that we cover here. And during the song, think about that question. If you were the devil, how would you tempt you? I actually remember the first time we sang that song at Riverview. Because there's one line in it that stuck with me that entire week. It's the line, sin is a declaration of war. And it stuck with me all week because I was thinking about the fact that not only is our sin nature an offense to God, but it's a declaration of war. And it's not just our sin nature, but our actual sins. And here's why this was so striking for me. I thought about the fact that when we place our faith in Jesus, when we trust in his sinless life, his death, burial, and resurrection, when we place our faith in him, he gives us his righteousness and he takes our sin. And now when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. And so the fact that God sees Jesus when he looks at us, and yet when we commit sins, it still is a declaration of war back to him. That was just kind of one of those things that was scrambling my brain that entire week. And I remembered that when Paul wrote this book that we're looking at right now, he wrote it not just to individuals, but to an entire church that had switched allegiances from sin, Satan, and death to Jesus. And so I got thinking about the fact that Satan, in his temptations of us, is trying to get us to really commit a treason, to be a traitor against our commander-in-chief, against our general. And if he can get us to, as followers of Jesus, still continue on in sin, he can get us to be treacherous toward our God. This is why we, when faced with these arrows of temptation in our life, or the tiny little daggers in our neck, we need to, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. You know, when you think of shields, many of us think of these just traditional images of shields. You do a Google search, you're going to come up with pretty much the same images of shields. Or if you're, you know, a comic book geek, you're going to think of a different kind of shield. But what he was talking about here was a very specific type of Roman shield that looked like this. Now, this shield was a big, heavy chunk of wood covered in leather that had been soaked in a non-flammable oil that would extinguish flames when it would hit it. And this thing is a beast. In fact, the Greek word for shield is the same word here that can be used for door. It's that big. In fact, I had one of our techies put one of these together for us just so you would get the context. This is the size. 2.5 feet by 4.5 feet. This is a beast. It could be used as a door. It was used as a door. There were times where a soldier would go into a cave for the night and he would pull his shield in behind him and make it the door of the cave. And so the image that Paul is giving us is a pretty good one, that when the temptations of Satan fly at us, whether they're the obvious ones raining down on us like flaming arrows, or whether it's a tiny dart shot at our neck, we need a shield to protect us. We need a shield like this one. I want you to think about that sin that you thought of when you were thinking, if you were the devil, how would you tempt you? And I want you to think about this shield as I reread that passage again. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That shield that defends you from those temptations that fly at you, the obvious ones and the not so obvious one, is the shield of faith. But what does that look like? Well, if you roll back in your Bibles to the fifth to the last book in the Old Testament, you're going to run into a guy named Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk had a very interesting relationship with God and a very interesting temptation. This guy is a prophet of God. And so as such, he would look around at the world around him and he saw all of this evil and wickedness. And he saw that the evil and wickedness seemed to be prevailing in the world and nothing seemed to be stopping. It was like this enemy force, this juggernaut, and it seemed like it was going to win. And this made Habakkuk angry, but it's interesting to see where he directs his anger. Starting in verse 2, he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How long will I cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, do you see the subtlety in Habakkuk's sin here? What he is saying in this argument he's having with God is, God, you are not good. I see things that you don't see. I see pain and suffering while you just twiddle your thumbs. I care about these things you don't seem to care about. I have a lower tolerance of injustice than you do. Man, you got to love the Old Testament prophets, because they say what many of us are thinking but don't have the guts to say. When there's evil and injustice rampant in the world, they turn to God and they say, God, if you are good, prove it. For me, it's one of the great evidences of Scripture that this stuff doesn't get whitewashed. That God allows for his book to show that his prophets get in his face. But here's God's awesome answer. God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, if God says this to you, you say, God, there's evil and wickedness in the world. Why don't you do something about it? And God comes and say, well, I'm going to do something. It is wonderful. You're going to be astounded. Yeah, if I told you about this, you wouldn't even believe it. This is amazing what I'm about to do. What do you think God's going to say? They just kind of roll about the options in your head. What's God going to say in this moment? God's like, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the wicked and evil generation. All right, wait for it. And then I'm going to have them come and wipe you out. Ta-da! And he's like, the justice will be done, but justice against you. Talk about astounding. I mean, Habakkuk's response is kind of like, okay, God, let me get this straight. Starting at verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in the dragnet. So he rejoices and he's glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So what he's saying is, God, what your plan is, and I just want to make sure I get it straight, is you're going to take evil, wicked nations, and you're going to let them just kill us gleefully like a fisherman that just pulls the fish out of the sea. I mean, they're going to be like Pastor Joe Testa, one of the pastors here at Riverview, big fisherman. Every time he fishes, he gets one, and he's happy. Look how happy he is. He's gleeful. And I go fishing, I don't get anything. So he's like, wait a minute, God, you're telling me that the evil, wicked nations will be like Pastor Joe Testa, just delightedly pulling the fish out of the sea and eating of the fish. This is what you're telling me. You're going to let evil win like that. That's justice, God. Now, do you see Habakkuk's subtle sin? Right in the middle. What does it say? He says, God, why will you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? That's verse 13. Here's his subtle sin. He underestimates his own sin and overestimates others. He looks at the evil and wicked nations around and he says, God must bring justice on them, but I'm doing pretty well. Why would you allow the wicked, them, to wipe out the righteous, me? And so God has another response to him. He says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. This is chapter 2, verse 3. The vision is kind of a shorthand for the end times when God's going to set everything straight. It awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. God's saying, I am going to deal with injustice. I'm going to handle wickedness in this world. I'm going to do that. And it's coming soon. So just wait for it. And in the meantime, there are two ways to live. You can live like he does, puffed up, arrogant, believing you've got it figured all out, that you in yourself are your own righteousness. Or you can live like the righteous do. They live by faith. The righteous live by faith. See, Habakkuk, he thought righteousness came from comparing himself to other people. And on the great scheme of things, he could look at the wicked and evil generations around and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are, so God must be pretty happy with me. God says, that's not righteousness. The righteous live by faith. Now you may be familiar with that phrase. You may have never read Habakkuk in your entire life, but you may be familiar with that phrase because it's a phrase that appears in three different places in the New Testament. And we're going to look at all three of them because they're going to help us have context about faith. The first is a very similar situation to Habakkuk. It's in the book of Hebrews. And see here, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians. So it was written to Jewish Christians. So they were saved. And in the first 9 chapters of Hebrews, the author paints this beautiful picture of Jesus as our only salvation. The fact there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to keep our salvation. There's nothing we can do to lose our salvation. He paints all of this beautifully. And then he turns a corner in chapter 10. And he writes to those who are deliberately in sin and are Christians. This is what he says. Starting in verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. In other words, in the Old Testament with the Jews, in Habakkuk's day, if somebody said, I'm not going to obey the Mosaic law anymore, I'm rejecting it, they were put to death. That's how much God cares about sin. He says, how much worse then punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him, that's God, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge who? His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Let me summarize. If you're a Christian and you continue in deliberate, willful sin. Now, this is not struggling with sin. We all have sin struggles. We all struggle every single day. This is a deliberate sin. This is getting to the point in your life where you know something is wrong, but you plan on doing it anyway. It's the big middle finger to God sin. I am going to continue to willfully, deliberately disobey you, God. He says, when you do that, and I'm going to let God speak for himself in his word, you're trampling on Jesus. You are profaning the blood of the covenant, and you are outraging the Holy Spirit. Do you lose your salvation? No. In fact, this passage refers to you as sanctified. He says that God judges his people. And you know, that almost makes it worse. I don't know how many of you guys are parents, but when your kid deliberately, willfully disobeys you, it's a lot worse than when someone else's kid does. And multiply that exponentially. I mean, what he's saying here is that because Jesus came and lived the sinless life and died on the cross for us, he gave us his righteousness. He took our sin, all of it, onto himself and gave us his righteousness. And when we look at that and we see the massive eternal sacrifice that he made for us so that he will bear the scars on his body for all eternity for us, and we willfully, deliberately continue in sin, we are trampling on him. We are profaning his blood, and it's an outrage to the Holy Spirit. I get a lot of emails, and A lot of them are theological. People want to ask a theological question. And a lot of them are, I need help. And I know for every email that I get that says, I need help, there's someone else out here. Someone in willful, deliberate sin that doesn't plan on changing. Theologians call different sins, sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission are doing things, are not doing things that you ought to do. I know there are men in our church who know they're supposed to spiritually lead their family, but have no intention of doing it. I know that there are women in our church who know that they're supposed to submit to their husbands, and they have no intention of doing it. I know that there's just many lists of sins of omission. There's sins of commission, where we know what we deliberately sin and do things we know we ought not to do. I know there are people in our church that are surfing for porn, that probably surf for porn today on their phone. There are people who are cheating on their spouse, people who are living in sin, who are cheating at their workplace. I know that is happening. And it's like these arrows are flying off the wall of the castle toward us, flaming down toward us. And there are some of us who are believers, we're followers of Jesus, and yet we're standing there without a shield, our hands in the air just saying, hit me. Why? Because some of us have been Christians for so long and the struggles have been so hard that we just kind of give up. And it's interesting that that's where the author of Hebrews goes next. In the very next words, after talking about our deliberate sin and how it profanes Jesus' name, that profanes his blood and tramples on his name and outrages the Holy Spirit, he says this: but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that's when you became a Christian, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those being so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. And this great next sentence is great, great theology in this one. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. No American has that as their favorite verse. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He says, listen, remember what it's like to be a new Christian. Last week we talked about one of the ways that we engage in the spiritual battle is remembering God and his goodness, remembering what Jesus has done for you. Now the author of Hebrews says, remember what it was like when you were first Christian. Now for some of us, we've been Christians for so long we've forgotten. I'll tell you, I love new Christians. I've talked to several new Christians over the course of this weekend who've just even gotten saved over the last couple weeks. And they're excited. They're voraciously in the Word. They're telling all their friends about Jesus. They're bringing people to church with them. They just get so excited about everything. They are just in this thing. And the author of Hebrews says, just go back and remember what that was like. Remember. And he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, that confidence you used to have, which had such a great reward, for you have need of endurance. This is obeying for a long time. You have this need for endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised for yet a little while, and see if this sounds familiar, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he does not shrink back, my soul has no pleasure. And if he does shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's like we have faith. The question is just whether we're going to use it or not. You know, if you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't have faith. It's a gift that God has given you. You have the shield. The question is, are you going to pull it out and use it? And the author of Hebrews is confident that you will. Even after all that he just said about deliberate sin, he's confident. He says this: but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is, and if you want a definition of faith, this is it. When the Bible says it is this, then there's your definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. That's what your shield is made out of. It is an assurance, a confidence. This is going to happen of the things you hope for. I really hoped that the Penguins were not going to get swept. My brother in his Bruins jersey. Evil, evil jersey. His team swept us. I hope for that it didn't work out. Now, this is a different kind of hope. This hope that the author of Hebrews is saying is the kind of hope that we are assured of. We know this is going to happen. It is the conviction of things not seen. We worship a God that we cannot see, a Jesus who lived a sinless life, died, rose again, ascended into heaven. We've not seen him for 2,000 years. We have this conviction of things not seen. That is the faith. It's not a temporary thing. It's not a fleeting thing. It's a deep conviction that God is good and Jesus saves. That's faith. Our culture is in many ways lobbing its own arrows at that faith. And I interact with a lot of people who are dealing with this. I interact with people who have people come to them and say, you cannot be a Christian and be a scientist. You cannot be a Christian and be intellectual. You cannot be a Christian and be a philosopher in this age. You cannot be a Christian and be any type of intelligent thinker. And so our culture has kind of painted Christians into this corner like we are a backwoods bunch now, and we've lost any type of intellectual high ground. But it's been like that for a while. Now, it's like we're losing the moral high ground in areas like sexual purity, where we stand for one man, one woman, married for one life. When we stand for that is the appropriate place for sexuality, our culture looks at that and says, well, that's kind of backwoodsy too, and that is immoral. You shouldn't live that way. You should live this way, which is the sex is just something that you can use all the time, all you want, with whomever you want, whatever you want. And so we've now lost the moral high ground the way our culture views it. And then when we as Christians come along and say, by the way, you cannot save yourself. You cannot do it. You need a savior. Our culture says, no way. We're individualistic. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And so again, after again, after again, we get to these points where our culture is lobbing these arrows at our faith. And then with all these arrows comes a tiny little dart into our neck. Let me give it a word. Shame. We begin as Christians to be a little bit ashamed of being a Christian. Because our culture says we're representing stuff that we shouldn't represent, and so now we're ashamed. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed. I love this because there's a Scottish theologian by the name of James Stewart, not Jimmy Stewart, different guy. James Stewart said, there's no sense in declaring you're not ashamed of something that you haven't been tempted to be ashamed of. So there must have been a moment where Paul was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel in the face of his culture because it stood for things different than his culture. But he says, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul was tempted to be ashamed. And yet he picked up his shield of faith. And I love what he writes. He says, in this, we see the righteousness of God, and it's revealed from faith for faith. In other words, faith breeds faith, breeds faith. It starts with faith, it ends with faith, it's constantly faith. We place our faith in Jesus. He shows us his righteousness, and now we have more faith in him. We place our faith in him again. He shows himself his righteousness again and again and again. The problem that we have with shields is we have this shield of faith that we just won't pick up. When we have these sins of omission and commission, we have obvious sins and not so obvious sins. When we're tempted to be ashamed, we leave our shield at home. Can you imagine being out on the battlefield? You've got your belt of truth. You've got your breastplate of righteousness. Your shoes are shod and with the gospel of peace. And all these arrows start flying at you and you're like, I'm not going to use a shield. I'm going to take them out like a dysfunctional ninja. Just going to chop them all out of the air. And they just keep raining down on you. It's ridiculous, but that's what we do. We think of our faith as something that gets us into becoming a Christian, which it does. We place our faith in Jesus, but then we're like, I got the shield now. I'm going to put it in the closet. And we don't use it with the rest of our lives. In Galatians 3, Paul, and we just covered this back in February, so I'm not going to get into too much detail. He says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. You can go out there like a dysfunctional ninja all you want, trying to chop the flaming arrows out of the sky. It's not going to work. No one's justified by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the good news. Your sin is grievous to a holy and righteous God. Your sin before you became a Christian, your sin now. Your ongoing, deliberate, willful sin tramples on Jesus, profanes the blood of the covenant, enrages the Holy Spirit, and yet all of it was dumped on Jesus, even those sins. Even your deliberate, willful sins. Now, if we believe that Jesus has saved us from all of our sins, then that includes our deliberate, willful sins now. All of those were poured out on Jesus, and our shield of faith, this big honking thing, is Jesus. It's the faith that saves us. We have this shield. The question is just, will we use it? Spartan moms, not MSU Spartan, but the other Spartan. Spartan moms would say to their sons on their way to war, when you come home, take care that you return with your shield. These moms knew that the shield was the most important thing that he could carry because it would protect him and it would protect others. He could get himself behind this and in community with the rest of the soldiers. You've seen the phalanxes, the army, where they would go shield to shield to shield to shield, and you protect the guy on your right, the guy on your left, the guy behind you, all with your shield. Take care that you return with your shield. Or, mom would say, on it. Because when a soldier would die, the shield was so big, they'd throw their dead body on it and carry it back to their mom. We live by faith. We die by faith. But sometimes when we're facing those temptations, the barrages, the arrows that just seem to come in, just keep coming at us, it seems kind of heavy to pick up. Which is why Paul in Galatians says that we received the promised Spirit through faith. It is the Holy Spirit that we received through faith. When we place our faith in Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit in our life. He helps us to pick this thing up. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to lift up our shield of faith when we are tempted. I love what Charles Spurgeon wrote about the shield of faith. He said, the poor shield, it's knocked and hammered and battered like a penthouse exposed in the time of storm. Blow after blow comes rattling upon it. And though it turns death aside, yet the shield is compelled itself to bear the cut and the thrust. So must our faith do. It must be cut at. It must bear the blows. When the temptations come at you, they're going to hit one of two things, you or your faith. Which one's it going to be? When you think you cannot stand it anymore and that temptation's coming right at you, can you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, lift up the faith? Because that's what it's there for. Your faith is there to be battered like Jesus was battered in our name. In his name. Our faith saves us. It's saving us. And it will save us. But that's next week's message, so I'm going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for faith. As we wrestle through that question of if we were the devil, how would we tempt ourselves? Many of us know the answer right away. There's a very overt or a very covert temptation. We've been seeing it play out in our lives, and we have struggled on our own. We've stood in the battlefield like a soldier without a shield for too long. Help us to remember that we have this shield of faith. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, when temptations come our way, instead of focusing on the arrow. We focus on our faith, which is Jesus, and you protect us from temptation. We even think of the Lord's Prayer where he says, deliver us from temptation. And so we pray that you would help us to live faithful lives in Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.